Turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 2 this evening. Matthew chapter 2. And also open up in Isaiah chapter 60 as well. Isaiah chapter 60 and Matthew chapter 2. Very thankful for these little human errors that enter in every now and again, because there will be many of them that you will observe from me in the future. And if I feel that I'm not alone, then I feel a little bit more comfortable when those errors will be done. We'll forget announcements or fail to do something in the right way or order. But we'll get there. It's a bit of an adjustment going from doing everything to doing just parts of the service. So every time I come to this pulpit, I'm like, in my mind, I'm going like, right, when do I get up? Because I'm used to just getting up and going through the whole thing from beginning to end. But we're thankful for the help and thankful for the fact that there's a bit of change of voice and tone and approach that perhaps helps you from drifting off. We're glad you're here tonight. And trust the Lord will bless us around his word. And I do trust that you will enjoy the blessing of Christmas. Say Merry Christmas to you all and your families. And trust that you will know a restful time and a joyful time, regardless of whatever may be going on in your life. I trust that you'll be able to just shut out the noise of the world and the pressures that you may face and enjoy a time together, in whatever form that may take. Thank the Lord for restful times. That was always Spurgeon's approach. He wasn't going to argue too much about whether Christians should observe Christmas or to what extent they should, but he was thankful for holidays. He was thankful for days of rest for men and women with their families. And at the very least, we can be thankful for that. Reading Isaiah chapter 60 and then into Matthew chapter 2, just to few verses of Isaiah chapter 60, but our main attention will be given to Matthew chapter 2. But I wanted to read this particular prophecy and draw your attention to it. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Then over to Matthew chapter 2, the opening verses of Matthew chapter 2. Reading the opening 12 verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go, and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Amen. Trust the Lord will give the light that we need in his word and illuminate it by the Spirit of God this evening. Let us bow together momentarily in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we plead with thee for the help that has already been sought for this evening. Prayers have been offered, not just by myself, but by others, that might please thee to pour out thy Spirit. We pray this, that Christ would be presented in a way that he cannot be ignored, that the gospel would be proclaimed in a fashion that will grip the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We pray that thy Spirit will fall upon the word, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may preach boldly the mystery of the gospel. And I pray for that power that only thou art able to give. I pray that thou wilt deliver us from mere human eloquence and bring us, O God, into the experience of sitting in the presence of God, sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word and knowing what it is to hear from God himself. Lord, I ask particularly for those outside of Christ, that those that are just waiting to get away from this place, who have little interest in the things of Christ, who have never been born of the Spirit, that tonight may be a birthday for them. Tonight will be a night of awakening, of enlightenment, of salvation. Come, O blessed Spirit of God, leave us not to ourselves. Magnify Christ through the salvation of souls. And may it please thee to just guide every utterance and bring that word in season to every soul. So hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read here Matthew chapter 2. Familiar words to many of the Lord's people, I am sure, where we find these men, these kings, coming from the east to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they are not the first to have seen him. The shepherds have already seen him. The purification ceremony of Mary that took them into Jerusalem to the temple has already occurred, and so Simeon has already seen him. And there has been the experience of Anna as well on that occasion, seeing the Lord Jesus. But sometime after her purification, sometime after that ceremony, when Joseph and Mary are still in Bethlehem, they return to that place, these wise men travel from the east to come and worship the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly how long is the period of time between the ceremony in the temple and their arrival in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem, but it's a tremendous fulfillment of what we read in the Scriptures, particularly there in Isaiah chapter 60, where we read in the Scriptures that Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so there's this promise that even the great and the significant and the powerful and the mighty in the nations would come and seek out the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be moved toward him and to acknowledge him to be king of their lives. Simeon understood that there would be this drawing of the Gentiles prior to their arrival. In Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, we read there, as he takes up the Lord Jesus, it says, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon knew that the Messiah had come to be put before the face of all people, not just Israel, but all people. And he elaborates on that when he says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." He understood it. This man was filled with Scripture and was awaiting that day with that promise that God had given to him that he would see the Lord's Christ. And there he saw him, and he knew exactly what that meant, not only for Israel, but for the world. And this is how we should consider the coming of Christ as well, that it has implications for the world. We shouldn't need to be taught this, because I don't know if there are any ethnic Jews here this evening. Probably, if there are, you're in the minority. And so, much of us are Gentiles. We are from lands far away from the Middle East, many of us. And so we have been brought this message, and it has come to our hearts with the same relevance that ought to have had to the Israelite as well. That this is our King, this is our Lord, this is our Savior. As we spend the remaining time of this service in Matthew chapter 2, I want us to see Gentiles coming to the light of Christ. Gentiles coming, or you might even say seeking the light of Christ. And there are a number of points I want us to learn from these men from the East. First, the Eastern origin of these Gentiles. The Eastern origin of these Gentiles. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the East to Jerusalem." What region specifically? Well, we're not told exactly what nation or what part of the world, except that they came from the East. They came from that direction. And the fact that we are not told, I think, is intentional. It's not just the fact that they forgot to add that information in. Many other times the Spirit of God leads so that we understand it's the Queen of Sheba or it's the Ethiopian eunuch. But on this occasion, we're not told. In this occasion, we're kept in the dark, as it were. And I think that's helpful and instructive. This passage is not intended to lift up a particular nation so that they can be proud and say, we were one of the first outside of Israel to seek Christ. That sometimes is. It's almost something that should be a blessing to people can end up being something of a hindrance to them. Many of you will know, my father's side of the family are Armenian. And one of the things they often say, and I've heard it from my own family, that we were the first nation to be Christian. And this becomes a badge of honor to them. And yet in many ways can be a means of keeping them from the very truth that they need to receive. That there's this bragging rights. We're the first nation to proclaim itself Christian. And yet few, and I can certainly speak in terms of some in my own family, they don't really know Christ. They don't know him in the saving way, in the way that they need to know him. But they will still brag. They will still boast in this. And perhaps the same can even be done by Americans today. Certain bragging rights because of this, that, or the other. But it's actually a hindrance. And the Lord here doesn't highlight a particular nation. He allows every Gentile nation to find application and lessons from these men who come from the East. It doesn't matter, you see, where you're from. We can learn from these men. There is not a national savior for every land, but one savior for all people in all lands. And this is why we go into all the world to preach the gospel. And this is why we don't respond to the modern idea of not going in and into places that haven't heard the gospel and ruining their heritage or something of that nature. We don't want to go in and pollute their minds. Oh, really? How little you know of lands that do not know the gospel, of cultures, and of tribes that have never heard the name of Christ. The barbarianism, the darkness, the fear of the people, because they've never heard the gospel. I was so affected on one occasion when this man, a very ordinary man, in many ways, and I mean that, not disparagingly, he was just a very ordinary man. He came from a farming family, and he had felt the call of God, and he became a missionary in Western Africa. And where he went into was a tribe that had never had the Word of God, never had the Scriptures at all. And he was part of a team. There was a family there with him. He was from Northern Ireland. This other family were from America. And they went in, and they spent the first 10 years almost just learning the language, giving them an alphabet, and then beginning to translate the Scriptures. And they had begun to see fruit. And it was like small. He wasn't really saying anything. He wasn't trying to make much of it. He was such a plain, simple character. I think it was some tribe in the Ivory Coast. I can't remember exactly. But I was very affected by it because as I listened and I considered this man and his wife and his family and the other family with him translating the Scriptures, And then reading those scriptures in the language so that they would carry around these little MP3 players and they could listen to the Word of God and the scriptures being read, because it was more expensive really to give them copies of the Word of God at that time, but they were getting there. They would only, I think, the book of Romans and John translate it at that point. But I remember thinking, that people will never be the same again. Never. And you go through the lands of this world and you see where the gospel has touched and it's changed those nations. I don't know what your eschatological views are, but there's certainly some who take the idea that this is what is meant in Revelation chapter 20 with the binding of Satan, that he should deceive the nations no more. That the binding of Satan is the gospel that goes in. And Satan has no answer to the power of that word. And so as men carry the word into those nations and proclaim Christ to those nations, Satan is bound. He is bound. He has no response. He has no answer. Well, the light of the glorious gospel shines into the hearts of men. Now, you may believe that or not. You may be thinking that's something present or something future, whatever the case might be. But you can see the argument. Even if you don't see that particular passage dealing with that, that's actually what happens. When men go into lands and bring the gospel, it changes that land forever. It's never the same. Now, we therefore can learn from these men as they come to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fulfillment, as I say, of, we read Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah is full of scriptures that were pointing to this fact that Gentiles would come, that the nations would gather to Christ, that there's only one Savior for all men in all lands. And he must be proclaimed in every inch of the globe. Isaiah 11 verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. They have to look unto the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 5, nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. Nations that don't know God. And these men represent such nations. They're some of the first coming from afar to see the Lord's Christ. And what joy and gladness they have in doing so. Christ, you see, is the exclusive answer for all people. And we need to never get away from that. We must avoid adopting the psychology of our modern era, which causes us to shrink away from preaching Christ to men. There is a change that is occurring throughout every part of the West. Some places have been more impacted by it than others, the cities particularly. You go and plant a church in any city, it will be very rare if you've only one nation represented. You'll have vast nations represented. Now there may be arguments brought that maybe suggest that there's negative in that. And I understand those arguments. But at the same time, it's a wonderful thing to see the multitude of nations in the same house gathering together singing the same Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I'm not denying there are negativities about it. There's certain negative, there are things that they bring in. They bring their false religion. They bring their false ideology, and they pollute the area with that. Of that, there's no doubt. But when you see them all gathered under one roof, singing the praise of Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing. It's a little taste of heaven on earth. We have that in Calgary. We have it in Toronto, all of the places where we have churches in larger cities. You can't avoid it unless you manage to just drive everyone else away, but the people that you want. And of course, no one in their right mind would be doing that. These men come from the east, traveling a long and arduous journey to worship the King of Nations. And how spiritually dead must be the nature of men when he is much more accessible to them than he was to these men. And we have Christ set before us regularly, and many that have such never turned to him. We'll be thinking more about that as we go on. I want us to see, secondly, the exposing devotion of these Gentiles. There's an exposing devotion that we learn from these Gentiles as well. If we read, from verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, For out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now note verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. These men may not have enjoyed the spiritual privileges of those they are now found amongst. They're here in Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by people of privilege, spiritual privilege, that is. Even Herod. Now, Herod was an Edomite, but he was surrounded by truth. He was able to call upon religious leaders to come and instruct him in the Word of God. He had that kind of accessibility to the truth. And yet, how striking it is, the contrast between the wise men and those in Jerusalem at that time. The religious leaders are so familiar with the Word of God, they have no trouble determining the problem concerning where Messiah should be born. And so when Herod gathers them together, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he gets them all in. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and so on. They have no problem. I don't know if they brought their scriptures and they flicked through, but I'm quite sure some of them there, they just knew. They just knew that there wasn't any problem at all in figuring out this question and answering this question. But neither they nor Herod show any devotion to the Messiah. Herod even veils his lack of spiritual interest with pious sounding words in verse 8. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now we know what his intent eventually was, but the wise men didn't. They didn't know. They didn't see the falsehood of it because they had to be warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they didn't discern perhaps exactly the corruption of Herod's heart. But you can see the lack of interest, the lack of spiritual interest that Herod and the other religious leaders have. This occurs all the time. People say to the preacher that they enjoyed the service or they enjoyed the word, and they're not telling the truth. They say they're thankful, but they're not thankful. They say they'll come back, but they've no intention of ever returning. And sadly, so often this is found amongst those with spiritual privileges. These wise men did not have these privileges that Herod and the religious leaders had. But they exposed that. There's a great exposing by their devotion of those that were still in the dark. And this is the same when you come to church and you work amongst the people. The devotion of some exposes the unbelief of others. As you work amongst some of God's people and they show heart and desire and zeal and love and passion for the things of God, it's seeing them in contrast with others. And it's not that you're comparing man with man, but you see life in them and zeal in them and love in them. You see that they're new creatures in Christ. And then there are others. And you don't see that. You see a lethargy, an apathy, an indifference. And you can't help but raise question marks. There are a few here tonight, perhaps, that the Lord saved as adults. And you see children steeped in truth. And perhaps, like me, you've felt and thought about at least two things in relation to those children. First, you're envious of their privileges. You see what they have, and there's a sense of, I wish. Not that I'm against the Lord and His providence, but I kind of wish the Lord had given me that upbringing. But on the other hand, very often, if you're like me, you will also be saddened by their apathy. You will see all these privileges, and they seem to be going to waste. It's a story all too often told. And some of the saddest individuals in Scripture are just like the religious leaders that are before Herod. They gather around, they hear all the hoopla of what's going on. These kings gather and the inquiry is made and the answer is given. But not once does any one of them decide to join with them. Not once do they show any interest. Not once do they say, "We'll come with you." They have zero interest. They're not even curious to go with them. No saving knowledge of God. And the sad truth and the solemn truth is this. The lowest hell is reserved for those who have had the greatest privileges and have never come to Christ. The Lord spoke very plainly in Matthew 11. Words that I'm sure you have heard before. He said, the Lord Jesus, that is, "And thou, Capernaum." Before I go on, if you've been brought up in a Christian family and you're not saved, I want you to listen. Because this the Lord Jesus is addressing you. He is addressing you. He is bringing a word right to your heart, to where you stand. He is speaking. I want you to hear what Jesus Christ would say to you. "Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For," sounds very mean. Jesus, you're very mean. Why would you say that? Well, he gives his reason. "For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." More tolerable. Young person brought up in a Christian family, sitting here tonight, and you're not saved, do you hear what Jesus is saying? That the lowest hell is reserved for those saturated in privileges, gospel privileges, and haven't responded. There's no excuse to this. There's no saying, but. They couldn't come and say, but Jesus, you didn't do this, or you didn't do that. You didn't do what I heard you did over there. If you'd done that, then we would have believed. Jesus doesn't give any exceptions here. Sufficient mighty works were done so that he could say, if the same was done in Sodom, it would have repented. It would still be there. Sufficient of them would have turned so that God wouldn't have poured out his wrath upon them. But not you. You sit there in unbelief. In contrast, Christ's testimony of those with fewer privileges, like the Roman centurion, for example, he says of him in Luke 7, verse 9, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." You're a standout example of someone with fewer privileges, but greater faith. Same with the woman of Canaan, her daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. He said of her, "O woman, great is thy faith," Matthew 15, verse 28. In the same fashion, these wise men, their devotion exceeds that of those who had the privileges. They come from the east. They come from afar. They come seeking the Lord, giving such energy and desire to this goal of seeing him, while those who are living next door, who have the word of God, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. But they did not believe, they didn't respond, and even with such an opportunity as this, where a great train, an entourage of mighty men from a far country should move them to ask the question, "What's going on?" and follow them, they just sit there, unmoved. So on which side of the fence are you on? Are you privileged and indifferent? Or are you less privileged and devout? Of course, you could be less privileged and indifferent as well. There are other options, but we're looking here at the contrast between the wise men and the religious that were in Jerusalem at that time. Thirdly, let's note here the effectual knowledge of these Gentiles. The effectual knowledge of these Gentiles. Verse 2. They come into Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." While it is possible that they went to Jerusalem expecting to see Jesus crowned as King of Israel, that's possible. They may have went to Jerusalem because they thought, well, if the king is born, he'll be in Jerusalem crowned and on the throne, even though he's a boy. That's possible, but what's more probable, I think, is the fact that they went to Jerusalem because they didn't know where else to go. And they were not aware of the prophecy in Micah 5 verse 2 that states that he would be born in Bethlehem. And they come and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They don't know. I think that's the more probable position that they're in. That they just don't know the scriptures like the religious leaders did. And so what we have here are men that are outclassed by others in their biblical knowledge. Now, sometimes Christians, especially older Christians, well, I've heard them, they beat themselves up because of their lack of knowledge about the scriptures. "Yeah, I wish I knew more, I wish I understood more, I wish I could memorize," and so on and so forth. You know, harden themselves. And I'm an encourager of knowledge and seeking to know more and studying the scriptures, don't get me wrong. But there are things more important than mere biblical knowledge. Knowing your Bible may be a great help to you, but great knowledge is not as important as effectual knowledge. Great knowledge is not as important as effectual knowledge. Knowledge actually makes a difference in your life. This really is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. You flip over to Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus brings the message to a close, as he is drawing his conclusion. He talks about building a house upon rock or upon sand. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," now he's been preaching this sermon, "whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," there they've received knowledge, let's say. They have had knowledge imparted to them. But it's not enough. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Verse 26. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand," and so on. The whole point is effectual knowledge. It's knowledge that makes a difference in the life. It's a knowledge that changes the heart. It's a knowledge that moves you in devotion to Christ. If your knowledge of the Bible does not move you, if it doesn't guide you, if it doesn't instruct you, if it doesn't change you, you have the same knowledge as the religious leaders that were able to give the answer of, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" But you have no devotion, no heart. Now, I look at my children and I have that concern at times because I see so many others and they know so much and yet there's no effectual knowledge. Alyssa came up to me today, this morning, and was talking about doing sword drills, and she was all pleased with herself. I think she did okay in her first sword drill this morning. And she's able, you know, even from a young age, those nimble little fingers to pull up scripture. She'd never done it before, but was able to do it very capably. But that's not saving knowledge. That's not knowledge necessarily that will change the heart. I trust each one of her children. I used to always, when the Lord saved me and I came into the youth fellowship back in Ballymoney in Northern Ireland, you do those sword drills, and it was nearly always girls that won. Nearly always the girls. They're always to be able to find the scriptures, and they always beat you to it. So many of them there's such familiarity with the Word of God. And yet some of them, as I'm sure is the case in any church, you wondered whether they really had ever been transformed by the gospel. It needs to reach the heart. It needs to change the life. It needs to be an effectual knowledge. When you hear about Jesus Christ, when you learn of him, if news is being shared about where Christ is, that you're moved to go after him. That if there's an outpouring of the Spirit, I won't even go there. If there's a meeting of God's people, a gathering of the saints, where Jesus promises to be in the midst of them and assemble with them and bless them, that they are moved in spiritual devotion to be there to meet with him. They can't do anything else. They're like the wise men from the east. They are moved to travel in the direction where the Lord is. But so many, they are not moved this way. They can pass, Wednesday nights can pass week after week after week. They're not even convicted. Not even think about the desire or the longing to pray and seek the Lord. Are such people waiting for something special? Waiting for something unusual? Waiting for something out of the ordinary? Waiting for you to come under conviction because revivals broke out and you missed out. You're like Thomas. And you weren't there when the blessing was given out by the Savior. Now, I know there are reasons sometimes people can't be there. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty when legitimately you can't be there, but the Lord knows. And he knows exactly whether it's a real excuse or one you're just utilizing to avoid being there. These men come from afar. They come and they show forth that they have an effectual knowledge, because when they find out where the Lord Jesus is, they do not hesitate. They go. They departed. Fourthly, the exemplary diligence of these Gentiles, really building upon that same thought, the exemplary diligence of these Gentiles. As I've said already, they traveled many miles to Jerusalem. Many. How far? I can't say for sure. But it was far enough. It was far enough. And it certainly wasn't a journey they completed in a day or two. And they probably arrived with great pomp. I mean, the whole of Jerusalem is aware of their arrival. I mean, they don't just slip under the radar. These men come. They come into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, I don't know who they first asked that question to. So they came to the city gates and asked someone who was standing there and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Assuming that they'd point the way. I don't know how this all developed and how they came to be right before Herod. It tells us that when Herod the king had heard these things, obviously they're staying there for long enough for word to travel, for word to go around that these men are here, and it comes to the ear of the king, and it's relevant to him. It's not just some kind of strangers coming from a far country. That no doubt happened all the time. People would come to Jerusalem from everywhere. But there's such a presence with these men. Their apparel or something about them. Maybe it's the train of carriages that they're bringing along with them, and the many servants that are with them as well. But they cannot be ignored. That's the point. And they bring this request. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Such is their presence, they begin to worry. In other words, this question, because of who it's coming from, troubles the heart. There's something significant here. These men, looking at them, they're not just, again, some strangers in ordinary apparel walking into Jerusalem. There's something that would make people stop and ask, why have these men come so far to Jerusalem? What is the significance here? And it brings trouble. It brings unrest in Jerusalem. There's a stirring in the city. And it's sufficient enough that Herod is going to ask the question of all the chief priests. He gathers them all in. It's an important thing. And demanded of them, of these religious leaders, where Christ should be born. So there's a real move, a kind of unsettling within the city. Everyone is talking about them and their arrival in Jerusalem. And they sacrificed much to get there. It cost them lots of time, lots of energy, lots of money. And they're coming all this way. And that's not the only thing they could have sacrificed. They also may have sacrificed their very credibility, I think. Because these are known as wise men. And they come, these wise men from the east. And I think the sense of the text is they're not simply wise because of this journey. They are wise men. They were wise before they made this journey. The credibility of being a wise man is at stake here. If they have come all this way, spending all this money, and I can just hear their servants, and I assume they probably had servants there, like, what are they doing? What are they thinking? What is this journey we are on, heading all the way to Jerusalem for some king? Why would we be doing this? And then, of course, they arrive, and they're pointed the way, and they go there, and it's a child. It's a child. It's just a small little child there. I say their credibility is at stake. The fact that these men are known as wise men may not be the case any longer. To an unbelieving world, it seems foolish to travel all that way and bring gifts to an infant, to a child, when those that are his neighbors, those that live locally, aren't giving any kind of consideration. You say that he's a king, but he's not being acknowledged as a king. You say he's a king, but the king who's here is still reigning, and he's not giving any kind of interest to the fact that this one you say is king is even there. I mean, you start to put yourself in the scenario, you start to live out, and you think, these men are risking everything to make this trip. But that's what it costs to follow Christ. To follow Jesus Christ requires the risking of all. This world is filled with unbelievers and filled with mockers and filled with those who have no time for the gospel. And more as time goes on, it becomes more difficult to take your stand as a Christian. And of course, if you're not a believer, you're aware of that because perhaps you already are a mocker. Or if you're not, you know the cost. You know if you identify with Christ, there's a price to be paid. And you know what? Jesus never once tried to hide it from you. He never. Luke chapter 14, he said very plainly in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes on then and talks about a man who's desiring to build a tower, and he has to make sure that he has counted the cost. And a man going to war, the same. And there needs to be this counting of the cost, a realization of the price that needs to be paid to follow Christ. These men have counted the cost. Wherever they were from, however they were set up, whether they lived in the same territory precisely, or they all assembled and they were a council of wise men, I don't know. But at some point they discussed this matter, and at some point they decided it was worth the risk and worth the effort. And they traveled all that way, and they went into Jerusalem, and upon hearing the instruction, they went to Bethlehem, and they didn't care one iota what their servants thought, what their countrymen thought, or what all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel thought. They didn't care. And they come and they worship this Lord Jesus, this babe, this small child that was there before them. And that brings us then to the fifth and final point, the extraordinary faith of these Gentiles. The extraordinary faith of these Gentiles. We read in verse 11, "When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Now we read over those words and we just don't perhaps stop and see the scene. These are wealthy men, powerful men. Men, when they come into Jerusalem, make an entrance. They can't be ignored. And they are used to people perhaps bowing before them, seeking their wisdom, seeking their counsel, seeking their help. They were so influential that their question went to the highest rank, went to Herod, to be dealt with. These men would not be easily ignored. And yet, while they were so arrayed with dignity, they fall down and worship this child. When they were come into the house, a small little abode, a little habitation, so meager, so small, no doubt, and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They saw him there with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. This is amazing. In some 30 years, this same Jesus, with a word, with the very just desire of his will, he will multiply loaves and fishes before the multitude and feed them. He will raise the dead in their sight. He will calm the storm. With one word, 600 soldiers coming to arrest him will fall down by the power of this Jesus Christ. And yet, those same individuals will not believe. They will have displayed all the power of God before them. They will have every evidence they could ever desire presented. And they will not believe. And these men, they just see this dependent little boy, and they fall down and worship him. This is great faith. This is, in some ways, it's unbelievable. And I think it highlights all the more that faith is the gift of God. There's no reason that would bring this to pass. There's no arguments being presented. There's no evidence of his glory. Nothing. Except the star. But men will find all sorts of ways of reasoning that away. Unless they have genuine saving faith. And that's what these men have. They fall down and they worship him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Not long prior, Mary wasn't able to offer anything but the turtle doves as an offering at the ceremony of her purification. These people did not have much. And they come into their little humble abode where they're staying, and they bring gifts that they perhaps had never even seen before. Certainly not within their own possession. And these men, these powerful men, are presenting them to Jesus. Extraordinary faith, I say. Now, I have addressed, and I want to address again, those who continue on in a condition of unbelief. Those who are like the religious leaders and even Herod, you're surrounded by privilege, but have never done what these men did in bowing the knee before Jesus Christ and worshiping him. It is absolutely essential that you get the importance of what this passage means to you, what it's saying to you, that against all the odds,
so far away, so ignorant of Scripture, no evidence of His power, they come, they seek Christ, and they worship Him. But you've sat for years and you've had the Word of God. And you've tasted of the heavenly gift. And you've seen other souls come to Christ. And you've perhaps even come under conviction at times and felt the striving of the Spirit of God in your heart and life. But you've yet to believe. You've yet to come to Christ. You say, look, I just want a miracle. These men didn't have a miracle. Not a great miracle, not the kind of miracle you'd be looking for. And in spite of that, the miracle doesn't make a big difference. In fact, it really makes no difference. The argument that if I saw a miracle, if God proved Himself, then I believe, is a lie. It is a downright lie. That's what Jesus Christ taught. He taught that in Luke 16. When the rich man went to hell, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Father Abraham afar off. And he said, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he's told there cannot be a crossing, that gulf that is fixed. And then he says, well, send Lazarus to my five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. And the response is, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. Nay, the answer comes back. And you can hear, you can just see the logic, the reasoning. Nay. But if one rise from the dead, they'll believe. To which the response is simple. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's a lie. All the evidence is before you. I think these men probably had a copy of the Scriptures. Some knowledge of the Word had gotten to them. Some truth that was significant enough that they laid hold upon and were anticipating the coming Messiah. And whenever there was an indication that He was born, they left all and they went after Him. And that's what you need to do. You need to leave all and seek Christ. Everything. You need to leave your sin. You need to leave the fear of man. The consideration of what your spouse might think, your friends might think, your work colleagues might think. You need to just leave it all aside. What they do is their business. What you do is your business. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. Give account of ourselves to God. And these men did not care what anyone thought of them. They made their journey, whether under ridicule or not, and they bowed the knee and worshiped Christ. And that's what you need to do. Bow the knee and worship Christ. I trust you'll do it. And it will not be said of you, thou Capernaum. Oh, just put your name there. Just put your name there. Thou, whatever your name is, you've been exalted up to heaven, you'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done before you had been done in Sodom, it would still be there to this day. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I want you to know I'm after your soul. I am. I make no apology of it. I'm after your soul. I want to see you won for Christ. I want to see you come to know Him. That's my business. That's my work. I can't bring you. I can't force you. But I'm called by God to bring you to a sober consideration of your ways. And if you're outside of Christ or uncertain about where you stand before God, it is time to seek the Lord. Stop playing around. Stop dicing with eternity. It is time to seek the Lord. Stop thinking you have more time. Stop delaying. Stop halting between two opinions. It is time to seek the Lord. You can do that right where you are. You can cry to God, have mercy upon you. If you're afraid because your heart's filled with unbelief, tell the Lord that. Tell Him, I'm afraid because I'm filled with unbelief. Lord, take away my unbelief. Give me faith to believe. Give me faith to trust Christ. Keep me from dying as a lost sinner. Keep me from going to hell. Father in heaven, we ask thee simply to take thy word and write it on every heart. We pray that thy spirit will strive on. While the voice of man is silent, thou wilt continue to carry the word powerfully into hearts. O God, have mercy on the unbeliever. Have mercy upon those that are showered in privilege, but despise them and have not turned to Christ. Have mercy, we plead with thee. Wherever they are, whatever their age, Lord, give them no rest nor peace until they make peace with thee. We cry to thee to strive. We ask thee to water the seed. And we pray for fruit that will remain. We are thankful for this day. We are thankful for thy mercies. And thankful for thy presence. We ask now as we leave this place, enter into the week that is before us, with all that we have planned and scheduled, help us to live for thy glory. Empower us to bring much praise to Christ and to speak well of him before men. Now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.